This morning, and now we invite Jesus to come in a very unique way through the preaching of his word. Jesus Christ is powerfully present when his word is preached. I said earlier this morning that this is United States Ministries Emphasis Sunday, and that focuses on our church planting efforts around the country. It focuses on our campus ministries around the country. It focuses on ministries of mercy and justice. Well, we decided to bring in a guy that was all those things. Alex Shipman is at the Village Church in Huntsville, and he is ministering in a very challenging field called Lincoln Village, low-income housing, government-assisted housing, crime, drugs, abuse, and yet Alex has been used to plant a church that is having a deep impact on that community. Alex was raised in southeast Georgia in a little small town. He went to Valdosta State and then was trained in the ministry at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. His wife, Wakita, is with us, and they have a daughter, Madison, and a son, Trayson. And Alex, come and minister with us. It's great to have you. You're welcome here.
I'd like to thank Tom and the Missions Committee for this invitation. It's an honor for me and my family to be here. And I will ask that you will pray for me as we open up God's word. Some of us, if we're honest this morning, we feel a little empty on the inside. We've defined happiness solely in terms of professional and financial achievements. And now we find that our success did not bring us the satisfaction we thought it would. We've painstakingly climbed the ladder of success, rung by rung, you know, climbing that ladder of success. We have the diploma, the late nights, the promotions, the house, the status, the prestige. We have all those things, only to discover, only to find out as we reach the top of the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. Now, that's messed up. Once you get top to the top of the ladder, you find out your ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. Absorbed in the ascent, you left a trail of shattered relationships, over-focused effort. In our race up the ladder, we simply did not take time to do the things that really mattered most. I came across these words here in a book on time management, of all books, called First Things First. And I agree with those words, because many of us, even Christians, we climb that ladder of success only to discover that our ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. What about you? Is the ladder of your life, the life that you're living at this very moment, is it leaning against the wrong wall? What is it that you truly, truly live for, truly value in this life? If we can be honest for a moment, can we? Just for 1 hour, I ask you to take off your Sunday mask that we all wear each Sunday. You know, the mask that says, yes, everything's okay. And we know that it's not. Can we just admit that my ladder is against the wrong wall, Alex? In fact, the ladder of my life is leaning against the same wall as my unbelieving neighbors. My unbelieving coworkers. And when the world sees our life, they don't see anything different in us. Because in the hustle and bustle of life, we value and pursue the same things they do. You are God's distinguished people. And as his distinguished people, what you value and what you pursue in life is different. When your ladder is leaning against the gospel, your life would be different. That's where you need to place your ladder. It's leaning in against the wall of the gospel. This is what Peter teaches us in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. This is his word, not Alex's word. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is God's holy word. Please pray with and for me. Father, as we come to your truth, Lord, we come to receive a word from you. And I pray that Lord, I would get out of the way and let your spirit do that. That it's not about me, my reputation or my name, but it's all about the name of my King and who he is and what he wants to do. And so, Spirit, in the words of John the Baptist, I must decrease. Jesus must increase at all times, all day long. So, Spirit, it's your job, it's your responsibility to take the word and apply it to the lives of God's people. And so I pray that you would do that during this hour. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. To get the ladder of our life leaning against the wall of the gospel, the Apostle Peter reminds us of two things in this passage. First, he reminds us of what God has done for us. Then he moves to show us the implications of what God has done for us. So, what has God done for you? His divine power has granted to you all things. Granted to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. Eternal life, things that pertain to eternal life, and things that pertain to living a godly life. His power has done that, which means it's not of your own power. It's not of your own strength. It's not of your will. He's granted us these things. This granting is his sovereign choice. And they are freely given to us. These things that pertain to life and godliness are freely given. They can never be earned. And if you can't earn these things or work for these things, how do you obtain them? How has this divine power freely granted us these things? Look at verse 3 again. Things that pertain to life and godliness come through a true knowledge of him who has called us to his glory and excellence. This knowledge of him is referring to Christ. It's not simply knowing theological facts about God, which is important, but it's a saving faith knowledge of him, where you actually rest and depend upon Christ alone for life and salvation. The text says he's called us to his glory and excellence. What does that mean? It means he has called us to himself in order to be in a personal relationship with us. That's what those words mean. He wants us to know two things about him, his glory and his excellence. But what does his glory mean, Alex? It's referring to his character, his person. Who is God? Creator. He's eternal. He's good. He's infinite. He's perfect. He's sovereign. He's Father, as we just confessed. And his excellence, what is that referring to? His actions, his deeds. He heals us. He restores us. He reconciles us. He forgives us. He blesses us. And there's justice there. This is the knowledge that we have of him. And these things does not describe a God who's impersonal, one who is definitely personal. Last year, I did a funeral of a friend of mine named Stephen Birchfield. Stephen was a regular visitor at my church, at the Village Church back in Huntsville. And every week, it was awesome seeing Stephen in worship. He had a very gentle, loving spirit about him. You know, Stephen had Down syndrome, and he passed away from kidney failure last year. And when I went to meet with his family, his mother told me that he loved God so much, and that when he prayed, you felt it. His brother, Greg, took me into his room, and he showed me some of the prayers that Stephen would write to God. And one of them that I came across, I'll never forget. I still remember it to this day. Stephen says, "Through the years, may we always be together. Jesus knows me, this I love. Jesus knows me, this I love." Do you love the fact that you are known by Jesus? That he knows everything about you, all your junk, and yet he still accepts you. You should love that. I know I do. And he's not turned off. Jesus knows me, this I love. And not only that, but you can know him in return. You can know Jesus in return. And that the God the Father, you know he's not just an ideal, a principle. He's just not what we write about in books. He's a personal God that wants to be known by the people that he created. He wants to know you. Do you want to know him? So through a saving faith knowledge of Christ, you get those things that pertain to life and godliness. What are those things? Verse 4 says, "Those things that pertain to life and godliness are his most gracious and very great promises that he has granted to us all." The promises of the gospel of grace. That's what that's talking about. Unmerited favor. Those promises. You see, it's the gospel of grace for eternal life, and it's the gospel of grace to live a godly life. You got to know that. You got to rest in that. You can't say, "I just have grace at the moment of salvation." No, it's grace for that moment and all the moments after salvation. The latter of your life needs to be leaning on that. On those promises, on that promise, and on anything else. Where's your ladder? Is it on those very great and precious promises? Do you know what those promises are? Forgiveness, grace, mercy. He grants us peace with himself through Christ. Do you know what you were? Before Jesus redeemed you, you were God's enemy. You just wasn't an unbeliever. You were his enemy. Enemy. But now you're his friend. Oh, that's grace. That's powerful. That's a promise. He grants us freedom from sin and death. They're no longer our master. There's no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Promise. All your shame, all your guilt has been taken away. You don't have to carry it anymore. Promise. He grants us his spirit who lives in us. He's lavished us with his fatherly love and affection. Come on, man. You telling me I have all that and more? He grants us adoption into his kingdom. You mean, I'm now a son? I'm now a daughter? Yes, that's what that means. He gives you freedom to struggle. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. Promise. You mean there's eternal security too? Yes. Romans 8:28. We know that those who love God, God will work all things to the good of those who love him. Another promise. Romans 8:38. For neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ. Promise. Man, how are you feeling this morning? Are you perking up? You should. And he grants us Christ's righteousness. Oh, I love that one too. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Promise. That means God has taken away your poor credit score, giving you Christ's perfect credit score. That's what that means. You no longer have bad credit because you have Christ's righteousness over you. And that's how you live, in his righteousness. That is a wonderful promise. Is it wonderful? All his goodness and righteousness to me? Is that what the gospel says? He has credited all that to me? And he takes all my sin and guilt? Yes, promise. Now, to get the true impact of what Peter is saying here, you know, a better translation of the verb to grant would be, God continues to grant us these things. Do you feel the weight of that? That he just doesn't forgive us once. He forgives us from all eternity, past, present, future, future sins as well. He continues to do that. Christ's righteousness covers us at the point of salvation, and it continues to cover us throughout our whole life. It does not go away. You can't poke holes in it and it leaks out. It's over you. The same is true of our sin and guilt. Gone. The Spirit continues to live in us as well. Does these promises excite you? Or is it just sand in your hands at the beach? It's okay. Water down my back. Does it excite you like November the 5th in Tuscaloosa, about 7 o'clock excitement, where a certain team from Louisiana is coming into town? Are you excited like that? That's the excitement I'm talking about when it comes to the promises of God in the gospel. You see, the reason the ladder of our life is on other things is because we just don't believe Jesus is enough. We just don't believe it. The reason many of us are not missional with our time or our resources in our lives is because we just don't believe Jesus is enough. We simply don't believe and firmly embrace the promises of grace. And what I mean by grace, I mean you bear hug those promises like this. You hug them, you squeeze them, and you never let go. You got to bear hug those promises of grace. Piper says, missions exist because worship of God does not. Think about that. Missions exist because worship of God does not. So that means the reason you don't reach out to your lost neighbors, the reason you don't have mercy on the poor, the reason you don't live a missional kingdom lifestyle isn't because you're not working hard enough, it's because you don't love Jesus enough. That's why. You love him very, very little. And as I said in the first service, we treat his promises of grace like bubble gum. We chew them, and then when the sweetness is gone, we spit it out. But what you got to realize, his promises don't lose his sweetness. You lose your taste buds. That's the problem. That's the issue. Because Jesus is not the center of your life. Other things are. Other things are. Our reality is that we love Jesus far less than we profess each Sunday. And we love this world far more than we think. Far more. So we need to repent. Don't need to do a to-do list, work harder. You should just cry out on your knees, Father, have mercy upon me, a sinner in need of grace. And pray that the Holy Spirit would give you a heart to embrace His love and extend that love to other people. The Village Church that I'm the pastor of in Huntsville was actually a church plant that came out of a ministry called Lincoln Village Ministries. We are a daughter plant of Southwood Presbyterian. And one of the ministries, Lincoln Village Ministry, is a housing preservation. And what they do, they go into this old Lincoln Mill community and buy up old mill homes. They're like shotgun homes. And you can actually, two families will live in there. But what we do, we renovate them and move in a single income family into those homes. Now, when we get them, I mean, they're in bad shape. I mean, they're ran down. But what we do, we get volunteers that come in and we gut the homes down to the frame. We take out everything. Everything, we just gut it down to the frame and everything, base. And what we do is we build it back up. We build it back up. Fresh paint, new drywall, and new carpeted, new appliances, everything. We build these homes back up and turn them into a beautiful single-parent home. A home that I would actually raise my kids in. And likewise, this is what Christ does to His people. He doesn't just redeem us from sin and death. He also redeems our very lives as well. You got to understand that. He transforms us from the inside out. And the Spirit of God is actually a general contractor. And the tools that He's using are the tools of grace. And He's inside your life, renovating you from the inside out. Every day of your life, He's at work, chipping away at the old self, bringing in the new. And what is that new stuff that He's bringing in? It's right here in the text. You become partakers of the divine nature. But what does that mean? You reflect God's character and deeds in your life. The Spirit is doing that in you. And not only that, the Spirit with the tools of grace allows us to escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. It means you begin to hate your sin by repenting of it. Theologically, what does all this mean? It means justification and sanctification all through the gospel of grace. That's what it means. All through the gospel of grace. This is what God has done. And this is what God is doing. This is where we lean our ladder on what He's done, justification, and what He's doing, sanctification. We place our ladder there and we dare not move it. And you have to understand that in order to understand the rest of the passage. If you don't understand verses 3 and 4, then you're going to be in the wrong place of understanding when you get down to 5 through 7. Because in 5 through 7, Peter gives us the implications of what God has doing and is doing. He says in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love." For this very reason, there's a connection. Usually when you see that, there's a connection. What Peter says is that verses 3 and 4 is the foundation for the things he writes in verses 5 through 7. The God who saves is the God who transforms. Grace for the moment of salvation and grace for moments after. And let's get one thing clear. Peter's not talking about adding to your salvation when he says supplement your faith. He's simply saying the faith that we profess, the faith that we say we have, must be also lived out. A saving faith will lead to a serving faith. It will lead you there all the time. And remember, who's at work behind the scenes here? The Spirit of God is at work at all times here. At all times. He's transforming us into the image of Christ. So don't forget what we just talked about as we go through the rest of this passage. The Spirit is behind the scenes moving, even as you supplement your faith with these seven qualities. And these seven qualities here are not like a graduating list of qualities where virtue leads to knowledge. This simply means that these qualities are something that you should strive for and pray for in your life. Virtue is character. It's integrity. Do you have integrity in your life, in the way you do business, in your relationships, in your marriage? Do you have character? Knowledge is wisdom and discernment. Self-control is you're not being mastered by desires and your passions. You keep things in perspective. Steadfastness is patience in trials and hardships, perseverance and endurance. Godliness is a devotion to God in every area of your life is surrendered to Him. Brotherly affection, love for other believers, even believers who think differently than you, who are part of other denominations than the PCA, putting their needs before your own, that type of love. And finally, there's love for God and all of mankind, even our enemies. Loving not just with word, but also with deed. Sacrificial kind of love in which you actually serve others. These seven qualities, Peter said, we should supplement our faith with. And he said we need to make every effort to do so. And he's not simply giving us a request or a nice suggestion. He's not simply saying, well, Alex, if you get around to it, you know, if you can fit it into your busy pastor schedule, then you should do these things. I think it would be a good recommendation for you to supplement your faith with these things. He's not offering that to us as a suggestion. It's almost like a command. Make every effort, brothers. It's not optional. And when a person is making every effort to do something, that person is fighting, being intentional, being proactive, being determined, being responsible. He's diligent. The words to make every effort are fighting words. They're fighting words, people. And Peter says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. By practicing and growing in these qualities, we learn to apply the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge we have of Christ in our lives. We would take everything I just talked about in verses 3 and 4 and live it out in every area of our life. And if we don't, or if we lack these qualities, Peter says, we are nearsighted and are blind and actually have forgotten that we were cleansed from our former sins. He is saying you basically just forgotten the gospel. That's what he's saying there. You've forgotten that you have been cleansed from your former sins. You've forgotten your election and you've forgotten your justification. And there's a huge disconnect between what you intellectually believe and what is actually in your heart. We're spiritually lazy, spiritually obese. Well, Alice, what do you mean by those terms and phrases? We spend, including myself, I'm guilty here, I do this too, we spend so much time eating from the Christian buffet line of another Christian book or another sermon by Tim Keller or another Bible study. We have consumed so much stuff that we are actually spiritually overweight. And we all need to get on a diet and we need to exercise our faith. We need to exercise the faith we spend so much time reading and studying about. Is your faith real? Is it real? Is it real? Or is it just something that's in a book that you just read about? Or do you live out your faith by reading stories about missionaries? Exercise your faith where you are. That makes it real to you. Your faith will not be real if you don't start exercising it. That's why James says faith without works is dead. The point I'm trying to make here is that the things we believe just can't be here. It just can't be here. It just can't be songs that we sing and confessions that we recite. But what we believe has to show itself out in our life. Our Christian theology, our Reformed theology has to shape the way that we live. It has to shape our worldview, our choices, and our decisions. And that's one of the problems in the churches. We don't think Christianly. We think like conservative Americans, which is not Christianity. But we've mixed the two. What shapes your worldview? It has to be the gospel and nothing else. Nothing else. The gospel. If you're adding anything else to shape that, your wall, your ladder is on a different wall. Take it off. Put it on the gospel. Think about the things in your life, your family, things that you actually care about, your family, your job, your church, school, sports, Alabama football, Auburn football, or Georgia football in my case, or cooking, or whatever it is. All of life involves taking responsibility, putting forth the effort. And we know this to be true. But when it comes to living out the Christian life, we forget that. When we become Christians, we sometimes forget we have a responsibility in our relationship with Christ. And we have a role in fulfilling the Great Commission. We don't do this stuff out of guilt and duty, but out of love for Christ. Is God in control of all things? Is God in control of all things? Yes. But is God going to come down and live your life for you? Is Jesus going to come down here and sit beside me and say, Alex, I want you to do nothing, and I'm going to make you have a good marriage, but you don't have to love your wife. You can do whatever you want to do, but you're still going to have a good marriage. And here's the question. If I don't love my wife, I'm not going to have a good marriage, and I'm not going to be married very long. Responsibility. I have responsibility there. So does every husband in this room. You see, we put forth a fighting effort in a lot of things, but are you putting forth a fighting effort in the things that really matter, that are really important? For those of us who have a personal relationship with Christ, you are as close to Him as you want to be. And let's just be honest about it. If you're saying, I'm spiritually dry, you're spiritually dry because you want to be spiritually dry. I mean, that's just the bottom line. Because if you're not, if you don't have this burning desire to be in God's word, like Psalm 119, and you're praying to Him devotionally, you're not going to grow spiritually. His word has to really be honey. It can't just be just here. It has to be your milk and honey. You got to love it. I got to love it because it draws me closer to His heart. That's how I learn about Him. Our marriages, relationships are as healthy as we want them to be. If you got a bad marriage, it ain't Jesus' fault. It's because you want a bad marriage. Because if you didn't, you would fight for it. You would fight for it, whatever it takes. Parents, you're as close to your kids as you want to be. Kids, you're as close to your parents as you want to be. That's the bottom line. If you're not close, it's because you choose not to be close. Our churches and us, we're as missional as we want to be. We're as missional as I want to be. And our participation in advancing God's kingdom is as strong, as intentional as we want it to be. I've learned one thing. People do what really matters to them. Even people who are poor, they're going to find ways to do what matters to them. I mean, that's the bottom line. You do what matters to you. You're going to that Alabama game because it matters to you. That's what I'm talking about. You do what matters to you. And we need to realize that you have to fight to live in a fallen world. You have to fight to live like sons and daughters. You have to fight to live a missional lifestyle where you engage your neighbor with word and deed. And how do we do this? We fight through the gospel of grace. That's how. You see, because the gospel of grace, when you actually understand it, it actually empowers you to go out and engage in a fallen, sad world. And one of the things that I think is just crazy is when people say, if you preach too much grace, you're going to turn people into antinomians. I'm like, are you kidding me? Really? And I said to that person, your sin makes you antinomian, not grace. The same sin that makes you a legalist is the same sin that makes you anti-law. And you know what grace says? Don't hate on me. I'm not the one that's pulling you to sinful ways. It's your own heart. So you can't hate on grace. Don't hate on it. It's you. It's the problem. It's never grace. Because God's grace would never leave you there. God's grace leads you to repentance. Amen. That's what it does. Because it reveals your sin. It doesn't take you into sin. Come on. Calvinists, Reformed folks. Total depravity. Have you already forgotten that already? Because the reality you have to accept as believers, you're going to be older brother sometimes, and you're going to be younger brother sometimes. That's the reality, and it ain't going to change on this side of glory. So you just need to be repenting on which one you are today. If you're the older brother, self-righteous, Father, forgive me of self-righteousness. If you're the younger brother out in the far country, Father, forgive me of my lawless heart. That's it. That's what grace does to us. And that empowers you. Because you know what that tells you? That I'm never rejected. Think about that. When I'm struggling with my self-righteousness, I'm still loved. When I'm out in the far country, I'm still loved. If that doesn't empower you to live like a son and daughter, following a bunch of rules never will. Because what that shows you is that I have freedom to live for God despite my continued sin struggles. That I'm still loved and accepted, even though I fail every day. We have a friend of mine, pastor back in Greenville, South Carolina, when I was actually going through my time of spiritual depression. He told me, Alex, you have two choices to embrace. One is that you can accept the fact you have freedom to struggle, or you're going to struggle to be free. Which is it? Struggling to be free would be a very, very long, joyless, painful Christian life. Because you're trying to be free from sin, which ain't going to happen on this side of glory. Accepting the fact you have freedom to struggle allows you to embrace the fact I'm going to still struggle with sin, and Jesus knows that. That's why he went to the cross, because of that. And so I challenge you, accept the fact you have freedom to struggle. You know his word says that you are nothing but dust. The problem is that we are the ones that forget that. He never does forget it. We're the ones that wake up the next morning thinking we're going to be something more than just sheep. We're never going to be anything more but just sheep. We're never going to be anything more but dust. And the Father knows that, and he's okay with that. And so you need to pray the Spirit to make you okay with that. That's grace. You see, your Heavenly Father is not like a father at his son's Little League baseball game. And some of us may be this dad, or you may know someone like this dad, who sits in the stands with his hands crossed like this, looking at his son in disapproval. Every time his son strikes out, he sits there and look like this. Man, hit the ball. Come on. All this work, you can't hit the ball. Just hit the ball. Focus, son. And every time the son swings the bat, he fails to make contact, and the dad is just going crazy. How does the son view his father? How does the son view himself? My dad is not proud of me. Because I'm not good enough. My dad is disappointed in me because I can never hit the ball. My dad is embarrassed by me. And for that little kid, Little League baseball is not fun. It's a burden because he can't earn the father's approval. And for a lot of you, the Christian life is a burden because you have that same view of the father. That's our problem. The fatherhood of God, when we see him, he sees me and disapproves of me because I can't make contact. I can't hit the ball. I always strikes out. Every time I'm up to the plate and trying to do right, it's a strikeout, it's a strikeout, it's a strikeout. But what you got to know about your father, that he never looks on you in disapproval. He knows you're going to go 0 for 100. And you know what he says? That's my boy. That's my daughter. And you know what? I approve. He is your number one cheerleader in this life. And your failures to live a godly life is never going to change that. Ever. As one Christian said, it is the will of an all-wise, loving Father to seek our highest welfare at all times for the rest of our life. You are fully accepted by this Father. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for your fatherhood. Thank you for grace. And I thank you for what grace really does in us when we truly understand it, that it gives us a freedom to fight, renewed fighting, because we know you always got our back when we fall. And I thank you, Father, for this grace. Thank you for your work here in this church. Thank you for the pastors and the leaders and elders here. You continue to use Old Mountain to advance your kingdom here in America and abroad. And may we always know, Lord, that your grace is so, so much sweeter than we realize. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.